Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Dr. Matthew Bunsen for a very special edition of Inside the Pages. Dr. Bunsen is a senior fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and is widely considered in the United States as one of its leading authorities on the papacy and the church. Author of more than 35 books, Dr. Bunsen serves as the editor of the Catholic Answer magazine published by Our Sunday Visitor. With Dr. Matthew Bunsen, we're going inside the pages of Pope Benedict XVI's latest apostolic exhortation, Verbum Domini, published by the Vatican. Welcome, Matthew.
It's great to be with you again.
It is phenomenal to have you here with us to help us break open a tremendous gift that was just given to the church.
Yeah, well, what we're talking about is a document that has the very long and sort of technical title of a post-synodal apostolic exhortation. And we can discuss a little bit what that means. But the title of this particular document from the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, is Verbum Domini, which of course means the word of God or the word of the Lord. And what it is a reflection on the word of God and the life and the mission of the church. And the document itself is the result of the work of the Synod of Bishops that gathered in Rome in 2008. So we need to do two things to start with, probably. The first is to discuss a little bit about what is the Synod of Bishops, and then the other is what exactly is a post-synodal apostolic exhortation. Not to make light of anything, but a friend of ours mutually once observed that it sounds like something you need to take medicine for.
Yes, it's rather long, isn't it?
It is, and somewhat complicated. But the document itself, this one especially, I've read quite a few over the years. In fact, our Sunday Visitor published a collection of them. They're remarkable documents, but this one especially, I think, is especially memorable because we're looking again at this powerful evidence that the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, not only is a brilliant theologian, but is, as Scott Hahn observed at the time of Benedict's election, the greatest biblical theologian since Peter. Mm-hmm. And that's saying something.
It certainly is. And it is, just from my first pass reading of it, it is extraordinary in guiding us towards that deeper relationship, not only with Jesus Christ that we have in Scripture, but also of the Father.
One of the things that Benedict, I think, is trying to do here is to emphasize the importance of the Word, but also a return to the relational aspect. And this, of course, is one of the key themes of his pontificate, the relational aspect of our relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, and of course also with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we have in this first section of this document a discussion of the God who speaks. Mm-hmm. So there is always a kind of, it's dialogical, it is relational, it is conversational. So as the Catechism really begins, one of the first things that the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about is how much God loves us, but also the stress is placed immediately on the idea, the teaching of revelation, that God is looking for us, that God searches for us, because God wants to talk with us. He wants to have a relationship with us, to invite us to be part of his family. So it's not a legal contract, as justification is often presented in some fundamental circles. It's much deeper than that. And in a way, it's more beautiful than that, because always it comes down, especially with Benedict, to the idea of God is love, which of course was the theme of one of his first encyclicals.
What are the big standouts for you as just as someone who does a study of Scripture?
Let's think a little bit about the context of how all of this happened. Coming out of the Second Vatican Council, Pope Paul VI wanted to have provision for a way of bringing the bishops of the entire world to Rome to consult on those issues that were considered most important at different times in the life of the Church. obviously you can't convoke a general council every couple of years. The preparation for it is impossible. So what Paul VI did, and this was really actively supported by John Paul II and continues to be supported by Pope Benedict XVI, is to form what became known as a Synod of Bishops.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, as its documents say, when it was begun, this is now codified in church law or canon law, is to encourage that union and valued assistance between the Holy Father and the bishops of the world. Now, over the years, there have been 12 ordinary assemblies of the Synod of Bishops, by which I mean that bishops from around the world gathered in Rome, representing different parts of the world with expertise, and they would also bring in, similar to what they did with the Second Vatican Council, sort of what are known as periti or experts, to guide the discussions in a way that would be most meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
And in 2008, Pope Benedict had as his theme the Word of God in the life and the mission of the Church. And the objective of this was to help the bishops to reflect more and more on Scripture in the life of the Church. But it's interesting, again, that we can talk about this, that he stressed in the title of this, the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. Note that he's not saying the Bible in the life and mission of the Church or Scripture in the life and mission of the Church. So it's very theologically precise from the beginning. Now, once all of these deliberations are done, in this case, those discussions went from October 5th to October 26, 2008. All these bishops gathered in Rome, not every bishop from around the world, but representatives, especially those bishops who had expertise in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And they, at the conclusion of this, put together a list of recommendations and suggestions. One of the things that is a hallmark of the Synod of Bishops, especially what are known as the special assemblies, for example, there was one on Africa last year, to help the poor people of Africa. There was one on Asia a few years back, and just completed was one on the Middle East. As I was saying, one of the things that's always striking about the Synod of Bishops is the way that when they're done, they have a very concrete list of things that they would like to see accomplished. So this isn't some theoretical gathering of academicians where they come up with these ideas that no one can really understand, or that are done at such an academic level that they seem to have no value in the real world. Rather, they reflect on the profound theological meaning of the Word of God, but also they had very concrete suggestions and recommendations, which they then presented to the Holy Father. Now, Pope Benedict was very active in all of the deliberations, so it wasn't like the bishop simply went off in the corner and came up with some ideas and then presented them to the Pope. Rather, it was a very collaborative effort. It's a very collegial effort, which is something that is also a real symbol and characteristic of how Pope Benedict does things. So he has all of these recommendations. What happens then is that, and this is typical, Paul VI did it, but especially John Paul II did it,
mm-hmm.
is he writes a kind of response paper. And that becomes known as an apostolic exhortation, and it's a way of the Holy Father exhorting, as the name would imply, or encourages the Church to listen to what these bishops who had gathered in Rome wanted to say to the world, and then also with some practical ideas for how to apply them. It's called a post-synodal, because obviously it takes place after the synod. So you string it all together, and you have a post-synodal apostolic exhortation. It's a mouthful, I know, but it's helpful, I think, for us to know what exactly went on as we now can discuss, I think, what the document itself is trying to accomplish.
It is an incredible document. As I went through my preliminary reading, you want to stop and just spend time with each section.
I am immediately put to mind of a lot of Benedict's earlier writings on Scripture. Easy to forget that this is one of the greatest theologians of the last century,
mm-hmm.
I think I can safely say, in Joseph Ratzinger. But we forget what a marvelous biblical theologian he is. Now, that's a reflection of the fact that he is deeply imbued with Scripture and in Scripture and loves Scripture. But he was also, by virtue of being the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith for so many years, as well as the head of the International Theological Commission, he was as well an important figure in the Pontifical Biblical Commission, which gathers together the greatest of the world's biblical scholars to reflect and to make recommendations and to deal with key issues in contemporary Scripture. So he really encompasses the whole body of biblical theology, but he also has this marvelous way of bringing it down so that the average person can read it. Mm-hmm. I think, for example, of his great series of books, Jesus of Nazareth, and I know we're all eager to read the second volume. A lot in this document on this apostolic exhortation reminds me of the language and some of the key themes that he hits on in Jesus of Nazareth, and especially as we can discuss about this, his discussion and his emphasis on the interpretation of sacred scripture in the church, which I know from the standpoint of the average person seems a little academic or out of their reach, but actually it has direct importance in how we approach Scripture and how the church understands Scripture. So this is one of those big ticket items for Benedict, I think, and has been for a long time.
Scripture study over the last several decades has fallen into a trap of becoming more of a dissection of the living word and leaving it kind of dead on a table. I hate to say it that way, Matthew, but it has left so many empty, and I think that's what the Holy Father is trying to do, is bring it back so that it is that living word of God.
Oh, absolutely. I've used the analogy before in a few places that as you progress through a lot, not everywhere, but a lot of contemporary biblical exegesis, by which I mean the careful study of Scripture, it's as though at times some of these biblical exegetes hit a spigot and just let all of the spiritual power of Scripture drain away, and you are left with, as you say, something dead on the table. Mm-hmm. Part of that is the tension that exists between science and faith, and a lot of people approach the study of Scripture as they would any other work of literature. So you are basically deconstructing it. You're taking it completely apart. You're looking at it linguistically. You're looking at it with the historical critical method. You're looking at it with, to go back to one of the major complaints of Scripture studies, this idea that emerged out of the Enlightenment of really secularizing what is the Word of God. Now, there has to be that balance, obviously, as you are looking at the interpretation and the study of Scripture, between approaching it academically and in a way that is academically sound, but at the same time never losing sight of what it is exactly we're actually studying. And that's one of the big things for Benedict. And as I was saying, that's the thing that he talks about quite extensively in Jesus of Nazareth. The problems of biblical studies and the relationship of biblical studies with the church's magisterium. And he talks about the fact that the church's living magisterium is charged with, as he puts it, giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it's in the written form or in the form of tradition. And finding, as he puts it, a way of intervening prudently but in a balanced way regarding the correct response of new methods of historical analysis. And this really puts him squarely in the tradition of all of the popes who've gone before. We can go all the way back to Leo XIII at the end of the 19th century in Providentissimus Deus, and all the way to Pius XII in the middle of the 20th century in Divino Afflante Spiritu, all of them warning biblical theologians about exercising scientific exegesis in such a way that divorces Scripture from the reality, spiritual reality of its content. But here's one of the things that he really does stress, and that is that this isn't some going back to a medieval concept or some ancient idea that really has no relationship with the modern world. Rather, he asks in this document for a return to the biblical hermeneutic, that is the guideposts for how you approach Scripture. It was actually laid out by the Second Vatican Council, not Nicaea in 325. Rather, he sees current biblical studies as needing to be in fidelity to the Second Vatican Council, which itself was part of that marvelous continuity in the history of the Church, that there have been 21 ecumenical councils, not just one, not just Second Vatican Council. So in the same way that he builds on all of the documents of the popes that went before, he's asking biblical scholars to remember that the Second Vatican Council was also building on all of the councils that went before it. And that council, the Second Vatican Council, gave us a clear roadmap for how we're supposed to proceed with biblical studies, and that, of course, is in that magnificent dogmatic constitution on Revelation called Dei Verbum. So this is all very technical, I know, but Benedict's wider point is, let us be faithful to what the Second Vatican Council calls us to do. And if we can do that, I think we'll see a real flowering in how we approach Scripture. And if we can abandon the danger of what he calls dualism and secularized hermeneutics, that is, how we approach the Bible, that we think of Scripture simply as a text that belongs to the past, if we apply these scientific critical methods that abandon and forget the divine element, all of these things can be deeply harmful to the Church when we have a perfectly marvelous way of approaching Scripture through faith and reason that stands also in firm continuity with the exegetical history as it's been applied throughout the great tradition of the Church.
And will this become the standard then for future Scripture study, of a catechetical work done in Scripture, the use of it at least for the Catholic Church?
I hope so. What I suspect may happen is that this document will be one of a few more that are likely to come out in the next years. At least that's my hope. I have heard nothing regarding that. But I think if we look at this document in conjunction with the unofficial document that the Holy Father wrote, of course, in Jesus of Nazareth, we're seeing a clear pattern here of papal directives, papal clarity in how we ought to be approaching the interpretation of Scripture. Now, a lot of people can say, well, what does this mean for me? You know, how does this actually impact my life as a Catholic in the pew or just as a person of conscience living in the world? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because how we interpret Scripture, how we look at Scripture, what we think Scripture is telling us, we've already seen the effects on Scripture in the hands of, like, biblical fundamentalists, biblical literalists, and that has been to create this terrible imbalance in Scripture that it's almost as though Scripture itself was dictated, which, of course, it wasn't. But there's also the danger, on the one hand, with that sort of fundamentalist approach, of a freewheeling interpretation rooted in my own belief in what I think Scripture says, and I'm as right as you are, and if I wish to twist and pervert that meaning of Scripture, well, that's my right, on the one hand. And then on the other is the even equally great danger that we have with a lot of biblical exegesis today, and have for some decades, of destroying the revelation in it, the spiritual content of Scripture, to the point that you're able to twist and use Scripture to be anything you want it to be from a secular and even an atheist standpoint, which we find in some elements of the most radical parts of liberation theology, in which you pluck out of Scripture the idea that Christ was not divine, but he was rather a revolutionary. Some would go so far as to say that he was a Marxist. So the Holy Father's reminding us that there are the senses of Scripture, there are the great traditions in the Church of how we approach the unity and interrelation between the literal sense of Scripture and the spiritual sense of Scripture. And in that spiritual sense, there are those three other key elements that we must find there. The one is the content of the faith. The second is the moral life. And the other, of course, is the eschatological, or the deeper horizon of what is our spiritual destiny. So all of those are bound together in our interpretation, and we lose sight of Scripture when we lose sight of the literal sense and the spiritual sense, which itself, again, deals with faith, with morals, and with our spiritual destiny of judgment and eternal life.
As you were speaking, I was thinking of that beautiful passage in this document that does not leave us orphaned, and it gives us, no matter what type of person you are, whether you're analytical or you're maybe a heart person or whatever your disposition may be, this guidance from the saints. There's a complete section within this document, the saints and the interpretation of Scripture, which drives home the very point you were just making, that the, and I'll quote it, the interpretation of sacred Scripture would remain incomplete were it not to include the listening to those who have truly lived the Word of God, namely the saints.
Right. Yeah, that's it. Conforming themselves to Christ, but that, again, idea of a relationship, that you are being invited to something by God in the Word. And that, to me, is such a beautiful passage, and thank you for hitting on that.
Yeah, it goes on to say that the most profound interpretation of Scripture comes precisely from those who let themselves be shaped by the Word through listening, reading, and assiduous meditation.
Yes, yeah.
Just what you said. And then it goes on to give just that litany of all the different saints through times, from the fathers of the Church through to Teresa of Avila, even to saints of modern times who have done exactly what you've just said.
Well, and that that touches also on one other aspect that in this regard is worth hitting, and that is that Scripture is a living thing. It isn't some dusty tome that we take off a shelf. Scripture is more than simply a book. You know, it's why he says that the Catholic Church, we are a people of the Word. We're not a people of the book. And that's a point that he's made a number of times over the years, even before he was elected pope. And that is, we have to be more than simply a people of the book. We have to be a people of the Word, because the Word is alive. The Word is living. And in that sense, too, and this may sound like an odd leap, it's one of the reasons why I was struck in this apostolic exhortation that he stresses again and again the apologetic quality of Scripture. And I say that because there is at times among Catholics this fear now of Scripture, the fear of the Bible, of carrying a Bible, of quoting the Bible, of using the Bible in our daily lives to inform and to help people understand and get through hard times. We're almost, it seems today, ashamed of the fact that we have Scripture. There are those who, I think, characterize anyone who quotes from the Bible as some sort of a radical, wild-eyed lunatic, some sort of a very possibly mentally disturbed person who's obsessed with Scripture and is going to impose their Old Testament way of looking at the world on everyone else. Scripture itself, though, as Benedict talks about in this exhortation, is something to be proud of, because it is the Word of God. It is revelation itself. And he rather fearlessly has a whole section here, and if you saw it, called The Dark Passages of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because how often is it that we're in discussion or we read something and people will try to throw in the face of Catholics or Christians this idea of, well, there are massacres in the Bible, there's seeming wars without end. As the Holy Father puts it, he says there's cheating and trickery, acts of violence and massacre, without explicitly denouncing the immorality of such things. And it goes back to the famous quote by Voltaire that he said, if, in fact, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, perhaps he might have chosen a more edifying subject. Which is clever, but it misses the whole point. Mm-hmm. And that is that, as Pope Benedict writes in this thing, he says, in the Old Testament, things can be explained by the historical context, and yet it can cause the modern reader to be taken aback, especially if they fail to take into account, as he puts it, the many dark deeds carried out down the centuries and also in our own day.
Mm-hmm.
And he says it would be a mistake to neglect those passages that strike us as problematic. We should be aware, he says, that the correct interpretation of these passages requires a degree of expertise acquired, again, here's that key, a training that interprets the text in their historical literary context and within the Christian perspective that has as its key the gospel and the new commandment of Jesus Christ brought about in the Paschal mystery. So if we're going to defend who we are and we are going to reclaim the use of Scripture as so important for the rebuilding of that new evangelization of Christian culture, we just can't be able to quote some Scripture passages. We have to get deep into Scripture to understand what's really going on in the Old and the New Testaments and to see that symphonic quality of what Scripture is offering us. Again, going back to the literal sense and the spiritual sense with all of those different meanings, but also to see and explain covenant history, salvation history, and how, while it may be, as Voltaire says, seemingly a rather unedifying subject, there's a deeper and wider point. And if we make that part of our lives, how great can we become experts in Scripture by being firmly planted in the church's understanding of Scripture?
We've only touched on the birth of this document and part one, essentially. I'm hoping that you'll return with us, Dr. Bunsen, so that we can break open the part two and part three of this beautiful gift that we've been given to by our Holy Father and the Church Universal.
Oh, I'd love to. I'd be honored to. Anytime you'd like. This is a really great document, and I would really encourage your listeners to go to the Vatican site. It's easy to find there. Actually, if you just do a Google search for Verbum Domini Benedict XVI, you'll have no problems finding it. And don't be intimidated. This is, again, classic Benedict stuff, and I'm not being flippant about it. He has such a gentle way of writing that anyone can read through this document and understand what he's saying. This is not a complex document that should only be read by theologians. In fact, I think it is his genuine hope and prayer that everyone will read this document and talk about it. So I'm very grateful that you wanted to discuss this topic, and I'll be happy to come back anytime you want.
Thank you. We've been going inside the pages with Dr. Matthew Bunsen of Pope Benedict XVI's apostolic exhortation, Verbum Domini, to be able to read and download this very important document of the Church. Go to vatican.va, the website for the Vatican. To hear and download this discussion, along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.